It seems that early in life we learn to avoid pain as much as we possibly can. Most of us only have to touch a very hot stove once to learn not to do that again. We also tend to avoid discomfort of any kind, not just physical discomfort, but mental, emotional discomfort as well. And so very early on in life, we order our lives in ways that cause us the least discomfort and provide us with the greatest pleasure. We even do that in relationship to God or with God. Because we are rational beings, it seems that fairly early on in life, we do think about such things as where we have come from, why we are here, and where it is that we go when we die. And because those questions, when we ponder them, can be unsettling to us, most people around the world, including here, accept or develop a religion, or they develop some philosophy of life which gives them answers to those questions so that they then can, with a greater degree of comfort, go about their daily business. Now, all of that seems well until something or someone comes along and throws us a curve. The curve that we will see in today's text of Scripture is that Jesus came along to a group of very religious people. These were not pagans. These were religious people. And Jesus said their religion had gotten in the way of them truly knowing God. Odd, isn't it? The very thing they thought they were accomplishing, they were defeating. The Jews had created a rather comfortable religion, a religion that made them think that all was well between them and God. They were doing the right religious things, they believed the right things, and they lived then comfortably in the knowledge that, at least as they assumed, all was right between them and God. Imagine living much of your life believing in Christianity, only to have someone come along and tell you that you had missed it altogether. I want you to read what to me are some very striking words from this Bible about what genuine Christianity is. And as you hear them, I want you to think, do I live these truths? Or have I instead created for myself something of a comfortable Christianity that frankly allows me to ignore these concepts and others like them? 1 John, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Matthew said, For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, I think particularly those who sin against you, your Father will not forgive your sins. Again from John, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. From Paul in Galatians, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Again from John, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Or as the author of Hebrews put it, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. One last one, again from John, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Or as James said it, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. It seems to me that around the world, including many who call themselves Christians in our own country, have created their own form of religion, or in our case, created their own form of Christianity that doesn't include obeying Jesus. It has all the accoutrements of Christianity, but at root it doesn't include obeying Jesus. Oh, they give lip service to believing in Jesus and following Jesus, but they have not allowed him to upset their lives. They've not allowed him to upset their religion. I know him. He is a nice guy. She's a nice woman. They believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They affirm the Apostles' Creed. They believe in the authority of the Bible. They believe, if you ask them, that Jesus died for sins, even their sins. And they are fairly scrupulous about attending church and about giving to charity. If you were to ask them, of course, he or she considers himself a Christian. But how he lives his life is totally up to him. In fact, with hardly ever a thought about following Jesus and obeying Jesus, you see, it is a Christianity that does not have an active, living, relevant to today, Lord Jesus. It's called Christianity, but it's not. Look at the text with me today, please. John chapter 5. Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, we are told, was in Jerusalem for a religious holiday. And while he was there, he went to a pool of water that people thought could help heal their diseases in their bodies. There, Jesus saw a man who'd been paralyzed for some 38 years, and Jesus healed him. But as you know, that created quite a problem. For Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, and so the religious leaders got very upset because their self-made religion was violated in what Jesus did. And so instead of being awed by the healing of one of their own people, these leaders confronted Jesus, apparently demanding to know why it was that Jesus would do such a thing on the Sabbath. Jesus gave them a response. It is the first part of that response, which we looked at last week. And Jesus told them that he was God. And he told them that healing a man or giving life was exactly what he's about any day of the week. Now you can easily imagine how upset those religious leaders would have been with Jesus calling himself God. Listen to it, please, from verse 18 of chapter 5. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, it's the second part of Jesus' response to those religious leaders that I want you to look at with me today. It is where Jesus defends his having said what he has said about him being God. And what he does in the verses that we will look at is he reminds them that there are four witnesses to his true identity as God. And then what Jesus does in our text is he turns the tables on them and he indicts them for not believing in him. Maybe putting it better for us today, he indicts them for not truly receiving, believing, obeying, and trusting Jesus. I believe it is in that indictment that we may best see ourselves, some of us. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. Actually, let's go back to verse 30. You'll know why a little later. Chapter 5, verse 30. By myself, Jesus said to them, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept or need human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you know that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept or need the praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Bow with me, please. Father God, by your Spirit, teach us again today. Give us the ability, Father, to focus on the scriptures here before us, and give us listening ears of our hearts to hear your Spirit teach us individually and corporately. And God, give us a will by your grace to respond to you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. It seems to me that this text, as you have just listened to it, is divided into two parts. Certainly, verses 31 to 39 are a description of the witnesses that testify to Jesus' identity as God the Son. The second part, verses 40 to 47, are Jesus' indictment of those religious leaders, those very religious people, who refuse to receive him. But I also think that there's a third part, if I may, to this text that is implied, at least, in it. And it is a call by Jesus, even to those same religious people, to be saved. In fact, I wish to discuss that third part first this morning and then work our way, as it were, backwards through the text. So I want to first of all consider this call to those who were indicted. And then we'll look at the indictment, and then we will look at the witnesses to who Jesus is. Now, when I first began preparing this message, I was tempted to hear in these words a very angry Jesus who was simply lambasting those willfully ignorant religious leaders who refused to accept the truth about who he is. I think a person could read it that way, putting all kinds of angry emotion into Jesus' words. But there's one statement that Jesus made that made me rethink that way of approaching it. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved." In the middle of what would end up being a very sharp indictment, a very sharp denunciation of their unbelief, Jesus says that his purpose is that they would be saved. Now, Jesus doesn't make a defense of who he is because Jesus has an inferiority complex. In fact, he specifically says in the text, you read it as well, "I don't accept," that is, "I don't receive, I don't need human testimony." Jesus knows who he is. So he doesn't go through this litany of witnesses because he has to somehow convince himself. Neither does Jesus make a defense of who he is to satisfy his own ego. Later he would say in verse 41, "I do not accept or receive or need the praise from men because," as he said back in verse 30, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So Jesus' purpose in identifying himself, as it were, over and over again to these people around him, is that they might be changed. So that somehow in the midst of his declaring who he is and showing him how that he is the fulfillment of scriptures, that he is indeed what the prophets had foretold, they might be saved. And first of all, that they would be saved from their self-made religion, which was getting in the way. And as we will eventually see, they had life and they had God all wrapped up in some kind of neat little package that left them comfortable in life and left God largely irrelevant, except in very superficial, ceremonial ways. But Jesus wants that to change, not for his sake, but for theirs. Earlier, Jesus had said to Nicodemus, who, by the way, is one of those same religious leaders, back in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And so what it seems to me is that, here again, understand the intention that Jesus has, the purpose that Jesus has, even for the sharp indictment that he makes, is to call these people out of the deadness of their religion into a true living, active faith of following Jesus. Now again, I think the issue for us today is whether there are some of us who have substituted a dead, albeit comfortable religion for a living faith in Jesus. Now secondly, as I said, in this reverse order of looking at the text, I want us to look at Jesus' sharp words. Understanding his purpose, let's look at his indictment of these very religious people. Remember, it is in these words, I believe, that we might most likely see ourselves. Jesus says in verse 40, "You refuse to come to me to have life." He said, you don't have a relationship with me. You live in relationship to your understanding of your religion. You have created this religious idea, this Christianity of yours, or in their case, their Jewishness. They have created this Jewish faith, and then they live up to the standard that they set. Look at verse 39. He said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." You study the Bible. You know it inside and out. You might even be able to argue some of the finer points of theology, and you can certainly point out how other religions are all wrong. You're convinced that your theology is correct, and it provides you, you think, with a right relationship with God. You have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. But again, look at Jesus' words. "But you refuse to come to me to have life." Now, I believe it's true that there are some times that people don't believe in and follow Jesus because they don't truly know enough about him or understand him sufficiently to follow him. They don't know who Christ is, and therefore questions about Jesus, I think, in that circumstance are very legitimate. For that person or those persons to go to the Gospels and to read with care what the scripture teaches about that Jesus is certainly in order. But sometimes, and I'm convinced it's more often than not, the problem, especially for those in churches across this country, is not information. The problem is will. That is, they don't want to follow Jesus. Why? Now, mind you, they want religion. They want the comfort of mind that their religion has provided them. But they don't want Jesus. First of all, it might be because they don't think they need Jesus. See, they do have their religion, and as long as they believe what they believe, then they believe that God will be okay with them. They've met kind of the minimum requirements. But another reason why they might not want to follow Jesus Christ is that they don't like the way Jesus wants to save them. They understand correctly. Charles Spurgeon is the one that led me to this. They understand correctly that Jesus will make demands on our lives. They don't want that. They don't want to follow where he will lead. They perceive that it won't be fun, it won't be exciting, it won't allow them the liberty that they want to do life their way. Again, Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "Another refuses because it is so humbling. He does not like it because the gate of heaven is not quite high enough for his head. He doesn't like stooping. That's the chief reason you will not come to Christ, because you cannot get to him with your head straight up in the air. For Christ makes you stoop when you come. And when this man hears it, it's all about Christ or no Christ. When he hears it's a whole Christ or no Christ, he says, 'I won't come.' And he turns on his heel and walks away. You see, it's the person who wants, as I said, a measure of religion, enough to make them comfortable and enough to justify the lifestyles they've chosen. They don't really want Jesus. They don't know him. I think Jesus nailed it when he said in verse 42, "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." It could either be God's love for them in their hearts or their love for God, probably both. "I know you do not have the love of God in your heart." I can only imagine the indignation that those religious leaders must have felt when Jesus said that. What do you mean we don't love God? Of course we love God. We observe the Sabbath, observe Passover, we tithe, we say our daily prayers. We have our religion. We know what to do. Later, John will say, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." Jesus will say, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he it is who loves me." That's where I started this morning. It's this issue of, is our religion, is even our Christianity, merely about doctrines? Is it about us observing certain religious practices? Is it not then about truly a daily following and obeying Jesus? If we refuse to forgive, if we go on loving the world more than the kingdom of God, if we refuse to give up those things that violate the very character of God and also violate humankind, if we refuse to love those who are in need, loving them in practical ways, then my Bible says we're not Christians. I think Jesus goes on to say what part of the problem is. Verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" When we talk about our religion, we sit around and congratulate ourselves on the accuracy of our theology and the superiority of our religion. But in day-to-day life, we put more stock in the promises of John McCain and Barack Obama than we do in the creator of the universe. We are more concerned with what our neighbors will think than what God thinks. Here's the way we'll hear it later, John 12, "For they loved the praise from men more than the praise from God." Those religious leaders had a religion, and they liked it. You see, they had a God that they could manage. They had a God that didn't intrude on their daily lives, a God that didn't intrude on their desires. And we tend to do the same today. We create a Christianity that is comfortable for us. We create a religion for ourselves that allows us to simply go on our way without interference by God, who has designs on our daily lives, even our daily loves. We might even, many of us, allow our religion to place certain demands on us. That is, we create this religion that, yes, I need to go to church, and yes, I need to give to charity. But mind you, nothing too drastic. Just enough religious observance, just enough religious theology that we can somehow believe that we are appropriately Christian. What it means is that we create God in our image rather than allowing God to recreate us in his. And our faith becomes more about observing Christianity's forms than it does in following Christ. Now, I said that Jesus' words, and I believe they are very sharp. It's quite an indictment that he makes of those religious leaders who said they believed in God. But I want you to remember again his purpose in verse 34, that you may be saved. You know, a self-made Christianity will damn your soul. A self-made Christianity will get you nowhere. And Jesus' whole purpose was to call us to himself, for only in a relationship with him, not just beliefs about him, but only in a relationship with him do we have the kind of life that he offers to give. He who says that your self-made Christianity will get you nowhere. Now, to that end, and thirdly, as I said this morning, I want you to listen to how Jesus reminds us of the witnesses to who he truly is. His purpose is to save us. He indicts us by saying, too many of you have built your own kind of Christianity, my words, not his, have built your own kind of Christianity, but let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you who I truly am. Verse 30, by myself, Jesus said, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. That another, I believe in verse 32, is the Father. In essence, Jesus is saying, the Son can no more testify about himself independently of the Father than he can do the works of the Father independently of the Father. You see, Jesus has already made a very lengthy claim earlier in the chapter about his being one with the Father. And here he says, don't just listen to me. Understand that you are also listening to the Father when you hear me. And what follows then are four different ways that the Father has testified to the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus made the claims in the early part of the chapter. Now he says, listen to these witnesses that the Father has sent. Verse 33 to 35, the Father sent John the Baptist to testify that Jesus is God. Verse 36, the Father works his works through Jesus to testify that Jesus is God. Verse 37, the Father himself verbally testified to Jesus' identity at Jesus' baptism. In verse 39, the Father's word, the Holy Scriptures themselves testify to who Jesus is. Very quickly, notice first of all, he brings to their memory John the Baptist. We go back in the Gospel of John, this is what we read. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levite to ask him who Jesus is. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now, in the text before us today, Jesus reminded those religious leaders that they enjoyed John for a while. Apparently, by this time, John had been thrown in the slammer. But they enjoyed him for a while. They were caught up in the ideas that he was promulgating. They understood the Old Testament scriptures that a Messiah was coming. They looked forward to a Messiah, somebody who would get them out of the troubles that they were in with the Romans and others. Now, John's story was truly an amazing story. It's supernatural. He was not only born to a woman who could not bear children, but his whole life and his teachings were prophesied throughout the scriptures. This John the Baptist was an incredible and a credible witness. And if they had truly listened to John, then they would have listened to Jesus. What's the problem? Their self-made religion got in the way. So Jesus said, I have a second witness. Verse 30, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very works that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. Later on, John the Baptist himself would ask for further corroboration of Jesus' identity as God the Son. John was in prison and he would send some of his followers to Jesus asking, are you truly the Messiah? I want you to listen to the exchange from Matthew 11. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Listen to Jesus' response in relationship to the works that he said testify to him. Go back, Jesus said, and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Actions speak louder than words. Many years ago, the Anglican Bishop Ryle said of Jesus' works, one, they were many in number, not just a few. No one could say they missed it. There were too many. Two, they were great miracles. They were great signs, not little ones. They were mighty interferences with nature itself, healing the blind, calming a storm, raising the dead. These are not little issues. Thirdly, they were public. They were not done in a corner where only a few could see what was going on. Fourthly, they were always works of mercy and compassion. They were not just exhibitions of power. Jesus didn't just do parlor tricks in front of big crowds. Fifthly, they were obvious. That is, the miracles that Jesus performed could bear examination. These were not just muscle spasms cured or chronic fatigue that was overcome or anxiety that was not as great. Sight was restored. Lame people could actually walk. Skin diseases disappeared. Six, Jesus' miracles were not staged, but they happened in the normal course of life. And lastly, they were effective. They were instantaneous and they were complete. They were not slow. They were not partial. I think of much of what is given to us today as miracle healings don't come close to what Jesus does in the New Testament. Now, I know that since childhood, many of you have known that Jesus performed miracles. You simply have that now as a part of your religious DNA. That, yeah, Jesus was God and Jesus did miracles. But I want you to listen to what one man wrote, for I think he says it well. Listen, you see him create wine and tell me he's not God. You see him heal from a distance of 20 miles, as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, somebody that he hasn't even seen, and then you tell me he's not God. You see him tell a man 38 years lame, get up, take up your bed and walk, and the man does it, and then tell me that Jesus is just a man. You hear him call the dead to life and come out of their graves, and then tell me he's not deity. You see him touch deaf ears so that where before there was no hearing, now there's crystal clear sound, and you tell me that's not God. You see him touch blind eyes so that they can see in complete focus, lepers' skin so that it becomes pure, and then tell me that's not God. You watch him take a handful of loaves and a couple of fishes and feed approximately 15,000 people, and then tell me he's not God. See his feet as they touch the troubled waters of Galilee's Sea, as he walks undisturbed across its waves, and then tell me he's not God. His works testify to who he truly is. I haven't time to pursue it, but I want you to notice, thirdly, Jesus reminds them that the Father himself has testified to the identity of Jesus. While we can't be certain to what Jesus refers, it seems most likely he refers at least to Jesus' baptism by John when the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And the same thing again on the Mount of Transfiguration. But lastly, I want you to see that Jesus said the Scriptures testify to the identity of Jesus. Verse 39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. The Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, were written to reveal God to his people. And they were written to people to explain to them the promise of the new thing that God was going to do in the future. Listen to it, please, from Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Yes, that's one passage that looks forward to what God's going to do in the future. And many of you here know of a number of other specific instances in the Old Testament that point forward to Jesus with great specificity about his place of birth, about the kind of death that he would suffer, and many other things. But when you look at the Scriptures, you begin to realize that the Scripture does not only speak of Jesus in parts and pieces and once in a while, but all of the Old Testament Scriptures in their whole point forward to that new thing that God is going to do. It begins clear back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It all anticipates this new thing. Now, the Jews were looking for that Messiah. Here, standing before them, before their very eyes, is the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. After his resurrection, Jesus, as many of you know, met with two of his disciples as they were walking toward the town of Emmaus. And it says this, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. All of the scriptures, Old Testament, pointing to Jesus. There you have it. The Father testified that Jesus is the unique Son. John the Baptist, that man with such great credibility, testified that this is, in fact, God the Son. The scriptures testify that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the completion. He is the apex of salvation history. He is the God who came in the flesh to save his people and his works. All of those miraculous signs that Jesus did, including his death and resurrection, point to who he is. Now here's the point. If Jesus is who he says he is, how can we possibly continue to play around with a self-made Christianity? How can we possibly even think that that will be satisfying now or forever? How can we possibly think that is truly honoring to God, as comfortable as that religion may have us in the moment? As I've already said, some of us have developed a self-made Christianity. We study the Bible, we listen to sermons, we attend small groups to discuss the Bible. But nothing much ever changes in our lives because we packaged our Christianity some years ago. And now we make everything fit to our form of it. When God calls on us to care for the poor, we already have an argument why that won't work and why we can't do that. When God calls on us to change our attitude toward those that we despise or those that we have dismissed in life, even if for good cause, we have already decided that they are wrong and our attitudes are right. And we even have our religion to support us in it. We like the lifestyles we've chosen. And as I said, we have shaped our Christianity to support the way we want to live. We call ourselves Christians, but I think what Jesus does with these religious leaders, he asks the question, are you following me? Because following Christ is much more dynamic than simply believing certain creeds and following certain religious practices. It is daily. And it calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. It calls us to change things. It calls us to stop believing things that we have believed. It calls us to believe new things we've never understood before. It calls us to change our lifestyles. It calls us to love people we wouldn't otherwise love. And that's happening every day as we follow Jesus. That's what he called them to. That's what he calls us to. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Spirit of God, I can't make these words penetrate my hard heart or the hard heart of anyone else, especially hearts that are encrusted with religion, even encrusted with what we call Christianity. God, be merciful to us. Penetrate them. Help us to see ourselves, but oh God, most of all, help us to see Jesus. To see who he truly is, and to understand that he's not calling us to death. He's calling us to life. God, your word is very clear. There will be sacrifices, no question about it. It will be hard, without a doubt. But oh, it will be worth it, because Jesus is worth it. Teach us, lead us, change us, God, today. In Christ's name, amen. You may stand and we are dismissed.